How you guys doing? Good, good. I didn't talk about this at the nine much. The Millers are extremely humble people. Again, I haven't known them for a real long time, but I remember when our church decided that we were going to go up north and try to find some churches and cities where Christianity hasn't really caught on as well as it has in the South, I guess. I intentionally started looking in the Boston area for a church similar to ours, and there were not very many. And I came across Remix Church, where they pastor, and my wife's family is from Peabody, Massachusetts. If you say Peabody up there, you're liable to get punched in the face, but it's Peabody, Massachusetts, and which is really, really close to where the Millers are from. And so when I went up there, the first time we went to Salem, I think, was in 2005. I went up there, and I was working for another church, and I always just had a heart for that area. And I've even said in front of this church before that one day I would love to start a church up there. And I remember praying a couple of months ago, and God kind of telling me, you're not going to ever go up there and start a church, but I would like you to look for churches up there that are similar to how you feel and just invest in them. And I remember talking to Guy for the first time on the phone, and when we actually showed up in person, his first thing he said was, I didn't think you guys would actually show up. And there was Corey and I, you know, and he's like the... We're very, very similar, except he likes Rush and I like The Cure. But besides that, we're extremely similar. And again, they're very, very humble people, but we walked around with him in Salem, and Salem's one of the neatest towns. But you walk everywhere, and everywhere we would go, people knew who he was. And not because his daughter was on American Idol, they just all knew him. And we went to coffee shops. That's where we knew we had, you know, invested in the right church, because the first place he wanted to go was get coffee. But we went to a coffee shop, talked, everyone there knew him, and none of them were believers. Because I asked him, like, did these people come to your church? And he's like, no, they're not believers. They all knew who he was. We went to a bookstore that sold occult books. People there knew who he was. He knows the mayor. He has favor with even the highest, most powerful people in that city. And I'm not trying to get emotional, but it was just, there's a reason why God didn't want me to go up there, because I don't know the people like he and his wife know the people. So our church gets to partner with and be a part of something that's going on awesome up there. And I just want to tell you guys as a church, thank you. I remember when I announced that we were going to do that, our church applauded. I said, we're going to give away 20% of our income to churches up north. And everyone's like, yeah. You know, most of them, I wanted to throw up. But you guys were extremely excited about it. So don't know if we're going to pay the electric bill, but some church up north is going to really get it. You know, like, it's just neat to see them here. And they wanted to come down here and just tell you guys thank you. And just thank you guys for being the kind of church that thinks bigger. I appreciate that a lot about you guys. I'm stuttering now, so I'm going to stop. We're in the book of Matthew. If you've never been here before, this is what we do. We go chapter by chapter, line by line through the Bible. 2 weeks ago, we did chapter 8. And then last week, we did a baptism service. I think we baptized 47 last week or something like that, which is good. Yeah, that's really good. And we're back into the book of Matthew this week. If you don't remember where we were 2 weeks ago, if you weren't here or if you just forgot, we were in chapter 8. And chapter 8 ended with a really, really interesting story where Jesus is in an area called the region of the Gadarenes. He shows up. There's two demon-possessed guys that walk up to him. He casts the demons out of these guys into a herd of pigs. Remember that now? Herd of pigs goes nuts, and they all commit, like, you know, mass suicide into the sea. And so the two herdsmen, whose pigs just killed themselves because of Jesus, ran into their city, told everyone about it. The city came back, and they asked Jesus to leave because Jesus asked them to give up their finances and give up their kind of comfort and their personal way of life, and they didn't want Jesus to get involved in their personal lives like that. But what we got out of last week was this, that before we choose to commit to be a follower of Jesus Christ, You must count the cost. There is going to be a price we pay for following Jesus. And our church wants to be upfront with you and just tell you, Jesus is going to ask you to do things differently. That's just what he does. And that's okay. Following Jesus is not easy, but it's much, much better. Okay? Now this week, what we're going to talk about, a little bit different, shifting gears a little bit, is that God is looking for individuals who are willing to feed, comfort, heal, and guide, and protect those around them. Not just other followers, not just those who come to your church, but your city, your community, people who may be dramatically different from you. God is looking for people to lead people who are lost. Okay? And we're going to get into that. I'm going to pray. We'll jump into this. I'm really, really glad you guys are here. You guys looking forward to Thanksgiving? It's going to be a nice break. So anyways, looking forward to that as well. We all have an excuse to be gluttonous. So let's pray. We'll jump into this. And I just need to get into the Bible. Lord, I love you. I thank you so much, God, for what you're doing. Thank you for our brother and sisters in the Millers, God. Lord, I just pray that you bless that church, Father. Just thank you, God, for knowing what to do and having a plan, God. We pray for their church. We pray for the church in Burlington, Vermont, and the church in Providence that we kind of partner with, God. We pray for all of our Jewish brothers and sisters that may not know who you are yet, God, in Jerusalem. We pray for all of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East who are giving their lives literally for you right now. God, we pray for every church in our city, Lord. If they believe that you are the risen Savior and Messiah, God, we pray that you bless their pastors and their congregations, Lord, and help us to get along better, God, so we can advance your kingdom and not ours, God. We love you, we lift you up, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys should have got a notes handout when you walked in. It's also on YouVersion on your phone, I think. If it's not, we're sorry, but you got the notes printed out there. And we're going to run into this and see what happens. Okay, here we go, right? So Jesus just left casting demons out of two guys into pigs. He left this area because the people didn't want him in the region, and we pick up in chapter 9. It says, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came into his own town. Just then, some men brought him a paralytic lying on a mat, and seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, have courage, son, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the scribes among them said, he's blaspheming. But perceiving their thoughts or reading their minds, Jesus said, why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then told the paralytic, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And he got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. Now, what Jesus was doing is he left this one region, hopped on a boat, went to the other side of the sea, and landed in his own town, kind of his base, which is an area called Capernaum. And immediately he gets back to work. Jesus rarely has time off, right? There's always people. If he's not looking for them, they're looking for him. And so some men come up with a paralyzed guy on a stretcher. We see more detail of this in Mark and Luke, but here we just kind of get a snapshot of this paralyzed guy. What we see that's important in this instance is that we see that our faith greatly affects other people. Notice Jesus doesn't compliment the faith of the guy who's paralyzed. He compliments the faith of the guys who bring the paralyzed man. Like the centurion, I don't know if you guys remember that, there was this Roman soldier. One of my soldiers is really, really sick. Can you touch him? And it wasn't the soldier's faith that healed him. It was the centurion's faith. Same thing here with the paralytic. And so what we see here is our prayers and our willingness to intercede for other people affects them. Intercede is a big word, intercessory prayer, if you've ever heard that before. All that means is we pray for people who may not even believe, but we step kind of in the gap for them, and God can still do great things for them, even if they're not believers in Jesus Christ, but because of our faith. So what Jesus does, we talked about this at the 9. Jesus had a touch of sass in him sometimes in the Gospels. You'll see that, and that's okay. But what he did was he walks over, and everyone expected Jesus to kind of like show him the rock show, right? They showed up. People would show up to kind of see the miracles, the signs, the wonders. In our day and age, the rock show, the lights, the charismatic young guy who speaks and kind of pulls tricks out of his hat. That's what they wanted to see. But what Jesus does, instead of just makes this paralyzed guy get up, is he walks up to him and he says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. He didn't do what the crowd wanted him to do. And what we learn from this is we learn two things. One, Jesus thinks that healing the spirit is much more important than healing the body. First and foremost, Jesus Christ came to earth to save sinners. The second thing we learn is this. If he claims that he can forgive sins, that means that he thinks he is God. He is claiming to be God on earth. That's a big deal. That's why these guys said, wait a second. He's blaspheming. He's saying he is God. So this would have set the crowds off, right? And kind of rightfully so, if Jesus hadn't already proved his authority. Blasphemy was punishable by death in Jesus' time, which is essentially what ends up happening to Jesus Christ. But they hear him forgive sins and they step back. Wait a second. What is this guy claiming to be? And so Jesus reads their minds, right? Because he's God and he can do such a thing. So Jesus reads their mind and he kind of questions them. And he brings out the fact that our thoughts can make us be sinful. Now, temptation is not a sin, but an action on that temptation is a sin. And so just because a bad thought creeps through your mind doesn't mean you're an awful person. But if we don't take our thoughts captive, like the Bible says, if we don't take authority over our thoughts, those thoughts will eventually manifest themselves into sinful things. So Jesus brings it up. The bad part with a lot of these individuals, though, is that their hearts had already become hardened to him. Sometimes I wonder if those guys like fall asleep on the horn, you know, they're driving the train and they just, see? So what's the greater miracle, right? Jesus asked the question of which is more important, saving the body or saving the soul. But again, here's where the sass comes in. Just to make sure that everyone knows Jesus is God, he walks up and he says, hey man, take heart, your sins are forgiven, you're okay, you and I are square, okay? You're okay with God. And everyone kind of, you know, calls this out. Well, wait a second. We were looking for the show. What's the big deal about that? And just to make sure they knew who he was, he says, okay, get up and walk too. Pick up your own bed and take it home. And like always, the crowd is stunned. And they step back and they say, whoa, God has given this guy authority. Which means they recognized that God was working through Jesus, but they hadn't yet recognized that Jesus was literally God. So something we need to remember is this. It's good to feed and clothe the homeless. It's good to help the ones that don't have things. It's good to go out and build homes for people and do missionary work and all kinds of social things. Those things are extremely important. But at the end of the day, first and foremost, Jesus Christ came to save people's souls. And we need to know that. So, just like Jesus, because we are the extension of him on earth, as believers, we have the exact same objective. We are to go out and help the downtrodden. We're to help the broken, to help the mentally sick, to help the spiritually sick, to help all those things. We are to go out and do that. But first and foremost, our job is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because without that, even if we feed them and they go to hell, what good have we done? So first and foremost, that is our objective. Next part. So as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So Matthew got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. Now when the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with these people, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. Now, something we've seen Jesus do over and over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew is this, is break social norms. He'd encountered many people up until this point that were socially off limits, but we see maybe the worst, a tax collector. Now, what makes him the worst is not the fact that he took taxes from people. What made him really, really bad was the Roman Empire would find natives, or they would find locals in different areas that they would conquer, okay? They would come in, they would conquer the area, they would find greedy people who weren't afraid to turn on their own people. That was Matthew. Now, the reason he was hated so much is because he basically stole hard-earned money from the people around him. He wasn't a Roman, he was one of them, which made him even worse. And Matthew mentions his own conversion, and it's kind of at the heart of chapter 9, because it was obviously exceptionally important to him. Again, the greatest miracle is not touching the body. The greatest miracle is touching the heart. And if Jesus could convert Matthew, Matthew thought that was the greatest thing ever, his soul being saved. And we see that Jesus shows great compassion. Not only did he accept Matt, because we're friends with Matt now, right? Not only has he accepted Matt, but Jesus chose to break social and religious taboos by hanging out with all kinds of dirtbags, right? Jesus is hanging out with the lowest of the low. And eating together with the lowest of the low is a big deal in Jesus' time because you only invited people that you respect and care deeply about into your home. So only people who were extremely close would share a house with each other and be with each other. So as the Pharisees were walking by, right? I just love how the Bible's written sometimes too, because I think things up in my head, and it says Jesus was reclining. I just see Jesus like hands behind his head, feet kicked up on the coffee table, hanging out with the lowest lowlifes in the city. So all the religious folks walk by, and they're like, whoa, what is Jesus doing? Kicking back, hanging out, drinking coffee with these guys. And they went to his teachers and they said, how dare your leader eat with these people? Don't we still do this today? Wait, what is that? Did you hear the pastor of the Experience has gay friends? Did you hear that he hangs out with Muslim people? Did you hear that they do this and they eat with these people and they invite these people into their homes? My response to that always is, I'm just trying to be like Jesus. You know, he did it, so I figured we should do it too, right? So, yeah. But we still do this today. And Jesus clarifies his action. I don't think he had to explain it to anyone, but he went ahead because he's trying to teach people. So he explained it to them. And in a couple of very simple statements, he gives them clarity why he's hanging out with the lowest of the low. And the first thing he says is this: those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Those who are already saved, those who are already perfect, right? They don't need perfection. Those who are already healed don't need the great physician, but the sick do. Now, this is not saying that anyone is spiritually healthy apart from God, because no one is. But it implies that some people will not admit that they need a doctor. They will not admit that they need a savior. And for those people, Jesus doesn't have time for that. If you don't admit that you need me, okay, then I guess I don't need to eat at your house. And though Christ was with lowlifes, at least the lowlifes understood they were depraved. Man, Jesus doesn't care what you've done. He just cares if you have a willingness to relent to him. That's what he's waiting on. He doesn't care how bad your past is. He just wants to know if you're willing to say you're sorry and change. That's all he cares about. So he's sitting there eating with these guys. So the second thing he says is this: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus wants us to be compassionate towards others and show mercy, not just do sacrificial religious motions to make ourselves feel better. We don't just give to 5,000, that's our ministry here that feeds people in the park. We don't just give to that so we can walk home and say, man, I'm a really, really good Christian. I gave to that. That's good. It makes me good. No, we give because we genuinely care about the people who need food. We genuinely care. That doesn't mean we should be blind to the sin around us. Just because my wife and I have friends that are not believers, and just because we choose to spend our time with people who think different ideologically than we do, doesn't mean that I condone their sin, doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye to that. But our love for people should enact compassion in us over condemnation. Again, it's like being like Jesus. That's what we want to do. And Jesus himself said in the Gospels that I didn't come to bring condemnation. I came to save you from condemnation. I came to pull you out of shame and guilt, not to put it on you. Now, there's conviction that Jesus gives us, but Jesus came to save us from how we feel bad about ourselves. That's what he came to do. So he wants mercy out of us, even more than sacrificial giving. And then the third thing he says is, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And again, that goes back to the first one. We're all sick without Jesus. We're all unrighteous without Jesus. So when he says there's a level of sarcasm to the religious leaders, Jesus is saying, you guys are too good for me. You don't need me. But they did. They needed him, because without him, we're all sinners. We're all falling short of the glory of God. And that leads us to this. Look, Jesus's followers were back then and still are today imperfect. I always get a kick out of people who are just like, man, we left our church because there's hypocrites. And I'm like, guilty as charged. We got hypocrites too. Well, there's people at our church that used to go out on Fridays and Saturdays and party like crazy. I'm like, we got them too, guys. Wherever there's a large group of people, there's going to be hypocrisy and there's going to be sin. It's just going to happen. But the difference between true followers of Jesus and ones that are not true followers of Jesus is this: we are to accept forgiveness with humility and start to move towards maturity. That means that the closer I get to Jesus, the further I move away from the sins that I commit. And that's a lifelong process from point A to point B. Okay? Next part. So then John's disciples came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast so often, but your disciples don't fast? See, I find that funny too. They're just like, we're hungry all the time, and you guys are like eating. What's up with that, right? So Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and they will fast. No one patches an old garment with an unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment, and it makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine in an old wineskin. Otherwise, the skin will burst, and the wine spills out. And the skins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and they are preserved. Now, they're talking about fasting here. If you've never done fasting, our church as a whole does fasting for 40 days at the beginning of the year. Everyone smiles. It's happy. People are just nicer during this time. And that's not a mandatory thing. We don't have to fast. That's not something Jesus said you have to do this to be saved. It's not a mandatory thing. But Jesus said that certain things only come through prayer and fasting. When he was talking about casting demons out of people, he said his disciples couldn't do it. And he said, guys, some things only happen when you pray and fast. So what fasting does is it kind of takes you to a different kind of level in your relationship with Jesus. So it's extremely important. And these guys were going to fast. Jesus' disciples, they were going to fast, but it wasn't their time yet. Jesus was essentially saying, look, I'm with you in the flesh right now, so just focus on me. Listen to me. There's no reason to ask for God's direction through fasting when I'm right here. We're talking right now. You can just ask me. So there's no reason to do that yet. But he says a time will come when they will fast, which means there will come a time when Jesus is going to die and be resurrected, and he's going to leave earth. He'll be with us spiritually, but not physically anymore. But Jesus needed them to be prepared as much as possible. Because what was happening is when Jesus was on earth for 3 years, he was the guy. He was ministering and he was growing the church. And what he was preparing them for was, hey, I'm going to put this ball on your court. Now you're going to have to do the work. Now, if you see the sick and if you see the ones who are falling apart, if you see the ones who don't know who I am, you're going to have to start it and you're going to have to talk to people. So to describe this, he kind of uses a couple analogies. One about patching up an old shirt or an old pair of pants, or one about putting new wine in an old skin. So, and the analogies refer to a new promise. He's saying, look, guys, we're about to go into a whole nother era of doing things, and God isn't going to use governments or kingdoms. He's not just going to use the elite or the wealthiest or the brightest to change the world. He's going to use some of them, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But what he's going to do is he's going to use anyone who is humble enough to let God work through them. And that's going to be set off by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because his spirit will now be in us. So we as the church, us believers in here, if you're a believer, we need to always make sure that we're flexible, that we can kind of adapt to the times, if you will. Now, that doesn't mean we change what we teach here. That doesn't mean that this ever changes, because God has never changed. He's been the same yesterday, today, and forever. That doesn't change. But the way we present this gospel will always change. Theology doesn't change. Methods must change. And what I mean by that is 20 years ago, if you were to say, hey, there will be whole churches that will just be on the internet, no buildings, people would say, that's crazy. And what is the internet? You know, anyways. But now we have whole churches that don't meet in buildings. They meet online. A guy named Craig Groeschel, the second largest church in North America, and almost all of it does not meet in a building. They're in their homes. That's different. He teaches the same Bible that they taught in Matthew's time, same principles, completely different method. So we must never become too rigid to learn, adapt, grow, and mold into exactly what God wants us to be. Okay? Next part. You guys all right? Am I going too fast? You got all the notes right there, so you could fall asleep and just read them over lunch if you wanted to. Don't do that, but... As he was telling them these things, suddenly one of the leaders came and knelt down before him, saying... Now, this is a religious leader, okay? This guy says, my daughter is near death, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus and his disciples got up and followed him. Just then, a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached from behind and touched the tassel of his robe. For she said to herself, listen to this, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be made well. But Jesus turned and saw her, and having courage, he turned around and saw her and said, have courage, daughter. He said, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that moment. Now, when Jesus came to the leader's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd lamenting loudly. And he said, "Leave, because the girl isn't dead, she's sleeping." And they started laughing at Jesus. But when the crowd had been put outside of the home, he went in, took the little girl by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout the entire area. So we see two women in this part of the story, okay? Now, the religious leaders at this time, most of them hated Jesus, but not all of them. And we see a guy right here who probably because his daughter has gotten sick, it has softened his heart to Jesus, right? This guy knew that Jesus has done some crazy miracles, but no one knew he could do this yet, that he could raise the dead. So this guy found Jesus, a religious leader, and said, "You got to come to my house. My little girl's sick. She's on her deathbed." Chances are she was already dead, and this guy knew that Jesus could do miraculous things. Chew on that for a second. But what happens is, Jesus says, "All right, let's go to your house." So he gets up, he gets his posse, his disciples. He's like, "We're going to go to this guy's house, and we're going to heal his daughter." And as they start to move that way, almost instantly, amongst this crowd, an older woman, we don't know how old, but reaches out her hand, probably laying down on the dirt on the ground, reaches out her hand through the crowd and just touches his tassel on the bottom of his robe. Most of us have heard the story before. Instantly, this woman was healed, okay? Because her belief was enough to heal her. And this woman would have been an outcast. It's important kind of to know what was going on socially at this time, during Jesus' time. Women were not treated like women are today as equals. But back in this time, this woman would have been an outcast. Not just in the culture, but in the religious world, she would have been an outcast. I know you guys didn't want to talk about this at church today, but she'd had a constant menstrual cycle for 12 years. Now, in the Levitical world, and with the priests and the leaders of the church, they saw her as spiritually unclean. Therefore, no one would have given this woman the time of day for over a decade. She would have been completely ostracized, not just by the community, but by the religious world. So what she does, and I made this highlighted in bold because it's a huge statement, she went beyond cultural acceptance in order to be saved. In our day and age, you are going to pay a cost socially for giving your life to Jesus Christ. And when someone gets desperate enough, they just don't care. Man, I'm going to lose Facebook friends over this. I said this at the 9. I hope you guys know Facebook is not a real world, right? You guys know this, right? You look at your friends and you're like, wow, they're on vacation all the time. It's not a real world. People look better, their lives look better, everything is better because it's a pseudo world. It's a pseudo existence, it's not real. And so Jesus didn't care about the cultural implications of talking to this woman. She didn't care about the cultural implications of talking to Jesus. She could have cared less what people thought about her is what I'm getting at. So he turns around, he says, "Have courage." Similar to what he said to the paralytic men, instead of condemning this woman, Jesus accepts this quote-unquote unclean woman as a child of God. And we see that by touching Jesus, having faith and prayer, we can be made whole. It's that simple. Touching Jesus, praying, having faith. And so Jesus finally arrives at this religious leader's home, right? Again, this guy's always moving, always working, Jesus. Shows up at this religious leader's home, and they've already started mourning the death of this girl. Flute players are outside. People are inside just wailing. They're already mourning this girl's death. And so Jesus stops the crowd, right? Walks out in the middle of them, and he says, "What are you guys doing? You guys can all leave. She's not dead. She's just asleep." And so they started to laugh at Jesus, kind of like he was crazy. But Jesus, like the woman who touched his garment, Jesus didn't care about impressing the crowd. He didn't care what they thought about him. He wanted to grow the faith of those that already believed in him. So he didn't care what they thought. They were laughing at God in the flesh, and he didn't care. He just made them all go. And then he walked inside, grabbed the little girl's hand. She popped up from the bed, and he raised her from the dead. Raises her from the dead. Now, we've seen Jesus conquer illness. We've seen Jesus conquer demons. We've even seen Jesus conquer nature. Remember the huge storm conquers nature. And now we see that he also can conquer death itself. Of course, the crescendo is when he conquers death in his own body. But he conquers death with this little girl. And now, because no one had ever seen anything like this, right? His fame blows up. Now everyone knows who Jesus is. And now the opposition against him is starting to grow and grow and grow. Something I want to tell you guys, though, is this. As this world gets nuttier and nuttier, and as this world becomes more as an opposition against the things of Jesus Christ, I want you to take heart, and I want you to be encouraged in the fact that when people hate you, when they call you bigot, small-minded, uneducated, whatever they call you, it's not because they hate you. It's because they hate Jesus Christ inside of you. If you go back to John 15:18, he's walking around with his disciples, and they're probably thinking, much like we are today, man, everyone hates us, Jesus. He goes, guys, don't worry. If they hate you, just know that they hate me first. It's Jesus that they hate. Whenever people call me bigoted and small-minded and closed-minded and all that stuff, uneducated, I don't love women, I don't love gay people, all those things, whenever they say those things, it's not me that they have that against. It's the words that I teach that they have those things against. Okay? So hostility starts to grow. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when Jesus entered into the house, the blind men approached him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I can heal you?" "Yes, Lord," they answered. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Let it be done for you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. Then Jesus warned them sternly, "Be sure that no one finds out." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout the whole area. Obviously, they had issues with their ears as well. Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He drives out demons by the ruler of demons." They said, "He drives out Satan by Satan," is essentially what they were saying. So what happens when we see the blind be healed, the mute speak, is we're seeing a fulfillment of prophecy. All throughout Matthew, Matthew is trying to build a case that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior. Here we get to see, if he was teaching this to you guys, people that didn't believe, he would say, look, if you go back to Isaiah 53, 700 years ago when it was written, these things were talked about, and now Jesus is doing them. And two of the people that he healed, these two blind men, yelled out something that we haven't seen yet. They called Jesus the Son of David. Now what that means is Jesus wasn't just an heir to the throne because he was God. He was an heir to the throne because he was a descendant of David. So on an earthly level, he was royalty. And not everyone recognized that, but these two blind men said, "You're a descendant of the greatest king that's ever lived, King David." And they acknowledged that. So Jesus heals the men who, again, obviously have a listening problem. Eyes great, ears not so much now, I guess, right? So after he healed them, he said, "Don't tell anyone." They go out, and it says that they told the whole area, right? They started driving around, and they didn't have cars back then, running around, telling everyone what Jesus had done. And what this did was this intensified even more the hatred that the religious people had against Jesus. They became more vocal. They became more slanderous. It is becoming much more tense between the two of them. But Jesus continues to amaze. A demon-possessed man walks up, and for some reason he could not speak because the demon was inside him. Jesus casts the demon out of him. This guy starts talking. And now finally the religious leaders say, something is going on with this Jesus guy. They believe that he's spiritually powerful, but they don't believe it's from God. They believe it's from the devil, which is interesting because Jesus said a house divided can't stand. So how can the devil cast out himself? That's impossible. But these people said this guy casts out demons by demons, which makes no sense, right? So he continues on. Now, this is a part I want to hang out in for a minute. This last part is vitally important. So Jesus went to all the towns, all the villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the good news about the kingdom and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were weary and they were worn out like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant." In other words, he's saying there's a ton of broken people, but the workers are few. "Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." So there's a deeper tragedy, right? Now imagine if you're walking around with Jesus for 3 years. You see blind people. You see paralyzed people. You see women that have had bleeding issues for over a decade. You see people who have withered hands. You see all of these different physical ailments, right? But a bigger, deeper tragedy is not the physical side of the world. It's the spiritual side of the world. And as Jesus is walking around, day after day, seeing droves of people around him, he and his disciples, right? People everywhere. He started to feel compassion for the people. And now the word compassion, this is extremely important. The word compassion right here can be translated to the word bowels. That sounds weird. That's very strange. But this version of compassion means bowels. And what it means is not literal bowels, but what it means is this kind of compassion is that feeling inside of you that when you see someone who's hurting, it literally hurts your stomach. Man, get this image of God in your head. God came to earth to be a human for 33 years, right? As he was a human for 33 years, he looked out over all these people. And in his physical body that he didn't even have to take on, it hurt his physical body that people were so misled. Jesus would buckle over in pain, in discomfort, because his people, the ones he created, the ones he knew before he knit them together in their mother's womb, were hurting. It bothered him that much. And a couple of things were responsible for this. One is they lacked spiritual shepherding. I feel weird calling churches flocks because some people take that derogatory. But what he said is, there's no shepherds that step up to the plate. What upset Jesus the most wasn't the fact that there was a lot of hurting people. It was the fact that no one was stepping up to the plate and leading them. So he said they're like sheep without a shepherd. There had been spiritual manipulation. There had been spiritual abuse. There had been a bunch of charismatic speakers that got up in front of people on television and said, "Hey, old lady sitting at home alone, just send me all your money. We'll send you a prayer mat. We'll send you some water. You can pour on your head and, you know, all your ailments will be gone." These are the guys that get up in front of people and tell them that Jesus wants them to have a Lear jet so they can jet set all over the world and preach the gospel. These are the ones that think that you need to buy them $3,000 suits. And they manipulated the people and they took them for what they had. And in return, they gave very little back. And this made Jesus sick. It upset him. It left a majority of humanity like sheep without a shepherd. So he's looking at this. And what we see now in the Gospel of Matthew, if you've been following with us at all, is there's now a shift that's taking place. Chapter 10 on will be a little bit different. And the shift is this. It's subtle, but it's there. Is there's going to be a shift of more of Jesus being the focal point to the disciples being the focal point. He's going to start handing this baton over. He's going to start focusing more on his followers, and he's going to start giving them more and more authority, and he's going to put the mission into their hands. And what that means is this: not just the disciples of Jesus then, but the disciples of Jesus now are called to mentor and multiply. And if we don't do this, there's going to be a whole world full of people that are going to be broken and lost. The vision of saving people would die when Jesus left, if he didn't start pouring into his disciples more. So what happens when a church doesn't start pouring into the generation below them, right? If you're a 45, 55-year-old married couple in here that has, you know, a couple of decades under your belt, it doesn't matter how rocky it's been, if you've made it through, you need to find a couple of young married couples in their 20s, and you need to ask them over for dinner, and you need to spend some time with them, and you need to start modeling and mentoring to them what it looks like to have a healthy marriage. Doesn't matter if you've been divorced. Doesn't matter if there was infidelity in the past. If you made it through those things, through the grace of God, you need to share your story and pull some younger people up. Maybe tell them what not to do in a marriage. Mentor them. You also need to have someone older than you. If you've been married for 25 years, find someone that's been married for 50 years and ask them how they did it. In every corner of our life, you college young men in here, find some older men who've had some success in their life. Get a hold of them and have them pull you up to a higher level. And at the same time we're being pulled up, we're supposed to also be pulling someone up with us. It's a chain called our faith. And if any link is weak, the chain falls apart. So as I have a guy in my life, man, David Young from North Boulevard Church of Christ has been a huge blessing to my life. He's been married three times as long as me. He has older kids than me. He pastors a bigger church than me. So I hold on to that guy and I learn from that guy. And while I'm learning from him, I'm trying to pull up guys like Corey Drake and Josh and people like that, trying to teach them what I know, because if something happens to me, if I get hit by a bus or a train, whatever, that the church does not die, but it keeps on going, and hopefully better than when I left it. But that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. Jesus modeled this for us. And look, it doesn't just stay within the walls of our church. Man, as uncomfortable as it is, Jesus called us to love all of humanity. Now, when you walk through the mall at Stones River, or when you're walking through the avenue, or when you dare to drive down Castle Avenue, or if you dare to drive by Franklin Heights, or even just when you're going down King's Highway, does it break your heart? Is there a gut-wrenching feeling inside of you when you see people in your town, your city, that are lost? That's the trick, isn't it? The trick is to find how to use God's vision and instill it in our vision, to look at people the way Jesus looks at people. That's the trick. We were talking about on the way to church this morning, it was about 6:45 and I'm on my way to church, and on 99.7 they had the guy that runs the Nashville Mission. Did you know there are more homeless people per capita in Nashville than any other city in North America? You know what's odd about that? Some of the biggest churches in the country and the Bible Belt has more homeless, broken people than anywhere else. Anyone see the disconnect? We have more celebrities in Nashville than probably anywhere except for New York and LA. More money in our cities and more brokenness and poverty than almost anywhere else per capita. The trick is to see people how Jesus sees people. To when we walk through the mall and we see a 15-year-old who's scantily dressed, that we don't instantly say, what a whore. We go to, what does that girl's family life look like? And what would getting her plugged into our youth group do for her in the future? It's not looking at even celebrities. Kim Kardashian was in the news because, you know, we hadn't talked about her in 3 minutes. So, but she was in the news recently. But even her. What is it in a woman that feels like she has to take her clothes off to get affirmation from men? It's not because, let me walk carefully. It's not because she's a slut and a whore. It's because she's found her identity in her fame and not in Jesus Christ. So how do we look at people? What a slut. No, no, no. It's a broken person that is made in the image of God, and it is our job to convey that to them. What have we done? What have we done? Do we look at people like Jesus looks at people? And it goes beyond just the downtrodden. It's easy to do it with the downtrodden. It's easy to do it with victims. It's easy to go into another part of the world where people are starving. And it's easy to do it with children who are innocent. That's easy. But that's not where Jesus stopped. He didn't just stop with the victims. Man, Jesus hung out with the biggest dirtbags in culture. He hung out with prostitutes. He hung out with murderers. Literally prostitutes and murderers. He literally hung out with these people. The corrupt, the rich and arrogant. He called all kinds of people into his circle. And what hurt his stomach and broke his heart is there's a whole planet of these people. But the workers, the ones who are willing to go out and engage the broken, are so seldom. That's what made his stomach hurt. That's what bothered God. Look at all these people. And you can imagine being one of his 12 disciples, and he turns around to you and says, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do? So if it makes Jesus nauseous, the brokenness of the world should make us sick. Believers, if you're in here and you're a believer, I want to talk to you for a second. I'm going to pick on you. God is looking for those who are courageous enough. Let me tell you guys, if you want to legitimately engage in people, it is so messy. So messy. And again, I don't mean to speak for the Millers or anything, but the mayor that he has become, he's gained a good rapport with the mayor of Salem. She's an atheist lesbian. And he has really had a good rapport with her. And there's a picture of them hanging out. And so we are called to do that. And it's courageous. But when you get involved with people who are ideologically completely different from you, you really put yourself out there to be made fun of. to be cast aside, to be called all kinds of names. When you put yourself out there, that means that people are going to dump heavy, heavy problems on you, and you're going to have to be responsible to help them carry that burden. That sucks sometimes, guys. I'll just tell you that. If you start bringing in people who are Islamic into your home, it means you're going to have to one day address the whole fact that you believe in two different gods, right? And people are going to ask you hard questions, and you're going to have to give them hard answers. But if you love people enough, the dirtiness of reaching people is outweighed by the rewards when people, it clicks. Whoa. This is the God you speak of. This is the answer. And God is looking for people courageous enough to feed people, not just physically, but spiritually, to comfort people. Because if the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, we have the comforter in us. Sometimes we need to talk less and just listen more. Right? We need to heal people. God has given us the gift of healing. Not all of us, but some of us. And maybe you pray that God gives you that, the gift of healing, to guide people, to protect the people around them. But in order to heal and guide those around us, guys, we have to let Jesus heal and guide us. If you're going to talk to the broken, you need to deal with the demons in the past inside of you first. Let God exercise those things. Let God deal with the darkness of your heart and then go deal with the darkness of the world. Go deal with it. Be led by Him. Ultimately, we must ask for God's eyes. God, let me see people the way you see people. I posted something. I was knocking on Facebook. Now I'm going to say something about it. I posted on Facebook last week 31 images of what the world really looks like. I don't know if anyone saw that or not. Beautiful. I cried. I cried every time I went through that. I cried. When you become a dad, you just do that all the time, right? So I'm looking at these pictures. And it's maybe the 15th or 16th picture down is a 7 or 8 year old girl, beautiful little girl. And she's a radical jihadist Islamic Muslim. The girl would shoot me in the face like that because that's all she's been trained to do. And I looked at this picture and I just cried. I said, God, you love that little girl. That little girl doesn't even know what she's doing. And you love her. Kind of makes things different when we say, go bomb them, right? Man, I'm not trying to get political. I'm not trying to go there. But it's different when you really start to see humanity how Jesus sees humanity. It's different. It's different. I just pray that God lets me see people like He sees people. Now, for those of you who are not believers in here, I'm not picking on you if you're not a believer, but I want to address you as well. I want to tell you that Christ is not concerned with your past mistakes and choices. I don't care what you did last night. I don't care what you did Friday night. We don't care what you did maybe this morning before you came to church. I don't care. And quite frankly, God doesn't care. He cares about your choices right this second. And right this second, every single one of us in this room has the choice to pursue Jesus, to let Him lead us, to take communion and celebrate the fact that God came to earth and died for our sins. We have the choice to do that. And the only thing that prohibits a drastic change in our life, the only thing that prohibits something dramatically changing in us is us. It's our unwillingness to let Jesus lead. You wouldn't believe the things, or maybe you would. You wouldn't believe the things that people come to us with all throughout the week. And I'm not complaining. I love people. But the things that come to me, and there are things that come to me that are so heavy where I have to push them off on Carla or Carl, some of our people who have doctorates, right? And deal with mental illness and things. You guys have to help me, and I bring other people into this. But you know what? And you can ask Carla and Carl this too, because they're believers. At the end of the day, the answer to life always boils down to Christ. Every single time. We can give you tools. If you ask me about your marriage, I can tell you that you need to go out on dates. I can tell you that you need to read certain books. I can tell you that you need to walk through different classes. I can give you counsel. I can do all those things. But at the end of the day, it is your willingness to submit to Jesus Christ that will make or break your life. Later on in Matthew, it talks about Jesus says to be careful with your words because we'll have to give an account for every single one, right? So I get this image of all of us about to enter into heaven if we believe in him. And God opens up books, and he says, Corey, let's look at your life. Maybe not looking forward to that. But he cracks open the book of my life, and he says, let's look at this. And I wonder if, even if we are saved and we get to enter in, and this is just Corey's theology, I wonder if Jesus is going to call out all the things I could have done better. I said, Corey, I love you. You're going to get in, but hold on. You could have given more to this. Do you remember your neighbor that maybe you could have gone and helped out or could have shown more love and compassion to? I wish you would have done that. And maybe I'll learn something in the next life of the ways that I could have loved people better. I don't know. But I know that I'm going to have to give an account for every choice I make. And because I don't have a strong relationship with my dad, I don't have one at all, I just want to make sure when I approach Jesus, he looks at me and says, Corey, well done. Well done. Well done. And when you get up and see Jesus face to face, whether you're getting in or just barely getting in, I want Jesus to look at every single one of you and say, well done. Well done. Good job. And I want the line to be so long. Guys, I don't think we have forever. And the way the world is going, it's just accelerating so fast. Man, I got two little girls growing up in this world. And I just want to make sure that they love people the way God loves people. And I want to make sure you love people the way God loves people. Man, because guys, there's so much filth and brokenness and dysfunction. So many people are lost. And they're not somewhere on the other side of the planet. They're in Salem, just a couple of states up. They're in your neighborhoods. We have four houses on our cul-de-sac, and of the four, only two of us are believers. 50% in the Bible Belt, right? I'm going to pray for you guys. And if you're a believer in here, look, and if you pray this, you might regret it. So I'm going to warn you. I want you to ask God to make your stomach hurt when you see people that don't know him. Make your stomach hurt. For those of you who do not believe in Jesus Christ, I implore you just to entertain the notion. God, if you're up there, let me feel something. I trust in him enough that if you genuinely ask, that you're going to find. Lord Jesus, I love you. My God, I thank you so much. Lord, for everyone in this room, Father, if they know you, Jesus, if they know who you are, I pray that you put a compassion, just like you had a compassion, that gut-wrenching, painful emotion. God, Lord, don't let us condemn, Lord, but let us be saviors of condemnation, from condemnation. Let us use wise judgment, God, but never let us be judgmental. God, for the ones in here that may not be believers, who don't have a relationship with you, I pray that you speak to their hearts, God. I pray, Lord, that as we take communion today, God, that we just understand that you came to earth, died for us, poured out your blood, rose again, God, and because of that, we have your spirit inside of us. Be with us today, Lord, as we take communion, as we talk to you, Lord. We pray all this in your holy name, God, in Jesus' name.